As you're seated, we'll turn in our copies of the scriptures to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we remind ourselves that this is written some 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a detailed prophecy of the Lord Jesus there at the cross. So here we are, Psalm 22. We already looked at verses 1 through 10. Now we'll look at verses 11 through 21. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Bear in mind that this psalm begins with verse 1, that is a focus on, my God, why have you forsaken me? And interesting, the Lord Jesus is praying for his Father to be near to him. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, you do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, it is our privilege to call on your name this evening in worship. We thank you for the added bonus that we have of breaking bread together to remember your death in our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for that complete and sufficient sacrifice of yourself. We thank you that the Father has accepted your sacrifice, and there is nothing else that we need to take away our sin. And we would pray that as we have these common elements, the emblem of the bread, the emblem of the fruit of the vine, that you would be pleased to take these and fill them with spiritual significance. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts as we worship together. And we pray that you'd minister grace to all of us as we partake of these elements together. We ask that you would take your word, make this prophecy to come alive to us. Use it for spiritual good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our meditation this evening is focused on this psalm, the middle part of this Psalm 22, a psalm that Plummer calls the Gospel according to David, and Spurgeon calls it the Psalm of the Cross. He says, this is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have actually been repeated word by word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? For expressions of suffering rising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the expression of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense, But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and to see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. Secondly, by way of introduction, our Lord applies this psalm to himself while he is there on the cross. Whether we're looking at verse 1 or verse 7 or 8 or 18 or 22, these are quoted in the New Testament as having been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The entirety of the psalm can only refer to our Lord Jesus. The subject of this psalm is nothing else than a prayer presented to God by David, representing the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, by way of introduction, earlier believers have viewed this Psalm 22 as a prophetic psalm which refers to the Lord Jesus. So the ancient Jews regarded it as messianic, and so with the primitive church. In our first message back in August, as we came to the Lord's table, we saw Christ's incredible agony over God's desertion. We saw Christ's reverent reflection on God's historical faithfulness with Israel. We saw Christ's incredible suffering from the mocking ridicule of men. And we saw our Lord's reverent reflections on God's historical faithfulness with himself. He has come forth from the womb, trusting God. You have been my God from the womb. And he is pleading with this God that he will care for him. Well, as you come to your handout sheet, you'll notice Roman numeral 1, our Savior's petition. Our Savior's petition for the nearness and the help of God. Our Savior's petition. First of all, A, this petition identified in the first part of verse 11, be not far from me. Jesus would have God's discernible presence near him in the midst of this great grief. And though Jesus longs for God's felt presence, we also know that the Father's desertion of the Son is what the Father had planned and what the Lord Jesus would have to experience. But even in the midst of this, my God, why have you forsaken me, psalm, there is this plea that God would make his presence to be known. Secondly, B, his reason summarized. The next part of verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Trouble is near. When trouble is near, it is a time to have God with us. And with the Lord Jesus, when he sensed trouble near, there would be a reflex crying out of his holy heart that the Father would be near him to help him. There is further the reason in verse 11c, for there is none to help. This is fulfilled in the gospel accounts. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, so says Matthew 26. This is expressive of the Lord Jesus Christ in his agony as a true human, as a social creature. I am bearing this alone. And Isaiah 63 reads, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. Jesus, as the ideal man, keenly felt the separation as God turned his back on him And yet he was committed to doing the will of God, knowing the Father was going. He knew this prophecy was here. Nonetheless, Father, be near to me. Roman numeral 2. Our Savior's petition. Our Savior's petition argued from his misery. First of all, there is his misery due to the viciousness of his enemies. The viciousness due to his enemies. The little one under that are the three beasts. The beastly likeness of Christ's enemies. What are his enemies like? Well, they are like strong bulls. That's what we find in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. And there are some breeds of bulls which are just much more inclined to attack man and to gore man. The kind of bulls that they would want to be in the bullfight is this kind of aggressive bull. And the bull is a fit image of the strength and the fierceness and the pride and the cruelty, perhaps particularly of the religious leaders. They are strong in their opposition, and it is like they are the bulls that have their horns that they want to gore and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is going to happen to the Lord Jesus, who is at the center of a whole group of mad bulls? Well, they will empty all of their hatred onto him. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Pilate's brutal scourging of him was not enough. It did not bring about their mercy, but rather there was this determination to gore Jesus until he was dead. The second of his enemies, in a figure of a beast, raging lions. Now, verse 13. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Have you been struck with how wide a lion can open his mouth? And he does so as he roars. And the lion is going to roar, not when he's looking for prey, for then he would scare it off. But when he's got it. When he's just about to consume it, then will come that roar. Amos says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? And in this psalm, Jesus prophetically asks God to have mercy on him because the enemies that are around him are like a group of mad bulls with their horns, and like a group of roaring lions that are just about to consume him, and they must delight in their prey. Thirdly, the enemies in verse 16 are described as wild dogs. First part of verse 16, four dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And we're not to think of some small, nice, little domesticated dog that sits on your couch. But rather, you're to think of a wild dog, of a wolf-type dog, and of a group of them that are sufficient to bring down a buffalo. And so here is this congregation, that mass of people that are around the Lord Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, and they have been overtaken by a devilish hatred. It's almost as though that the devil has influenced the masses and moved them further in their hatred and their dislike of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Jehovah Father, look on my vicious enemies and may it move you to be near and helping. Do you see how this fits with his reasoning? He's wanting God to be near him. Verse 11. And now he asks God to do that. And then it's kind of like when Hezekiah takes the letter up and he spreads it out before the Lord. Lord, do you see this? Now come and intervene. Lord, look at this. Look at this. Look at this. And show mercy and show your kindness to me. So not only the beastly likeness under A, but we want to see as well the brutal actions of Christ's enemies. They have been described like a bull, a lion, or dog. And now we've got the brutal actions that are stated. This is no longer a like. It is like they are piercing me, but it is the actual piercing. See it there in the latter part of verse 16. They pierce his hands and his feet. They pierced my hands and feet. The Lord's enemies, like these bulls, lions, and wild dogs. And now the plain statement is something of the suffering. And this is all the more amazing because of 1,000 years before Christ, it seems that the method of crucifixion that was come up with, I think, by the Phoenicians, that's what they speculate, was probably not even known to David when he is writing this. So he's using a word of piercing that is the word of digging, like digging a well. Let me get my shovel. Let me get my pick. And I'm going to dig into the earth. There's the word of digging that is used of the piercing of his hands and his feet. This crucifixion employed by the Romans would be one that David, no doubt, would be looking at what he had written and then searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in him was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. But there it is. God knows the beginning from the end. God is able to give this prophecy. And then we see its fulfillment in Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him. Likely through the wrists and through the feet. If Jesus was nailed to the cross through the hand, then there would have to be rope that is tied to keep him there so it wouldn't rip out. There's actually a little ossuary, a little bone container that has come down to us from the first century of a young man that was crucified then. And the nail that is left in the wrist bones. Doesn't really matter. Pierced his hands and his feet, whether it was with the rope around it, but there it is. So you see, we've moved from, well, they're like a bull. They're like the wild dogs. They are like the lion. Here it is in reality. They pierce my hands and feet. Further in verse 17, what does Jesus lay out as to why God should draw near? They stare at him. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Jesus was the focus of this great multitude that is gathered to Jerusalem. And it's not just a curiosity thing. The God-man, the perfect social creature, feels the pain of the mass of humanity staring at him in his weakness and in his shame. And it's not sympathetic. They look on him with a gory delight, almost like those that are waiting for those in the arena to be killed. Let's kill them. Let's go on. There is this gore that they are after. And our Savior in this prophetic account asked his Father to look on these who are staring at him in delight and do something for him. I can count all my bones as something of a drooping of the flesh, whether it's the hours that he's been there on the cross or whether it's him having been nailed to the cross piece and then put into the hole and slid down, and the jerking that we don't know. But there's something there, whether the gradual or something more something that was more radical that was shaking the Lord Jesus. They pierce, they stare. Verse 18, they divide his garments. Verse 18 now, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. You ever think of how this prophecy got fulfilled? That Jesus somehow telepathically there on the cross is beaming a thought into the mind of one of these soldiers so that instead of ripping his tunic, that they'll divide it? Here is something given 1,000 years beforehand so that we would see it. And yet when we read the account in Matthew 27, it says that this was just the most natural thing in the world for these wicked soldiers to do. Matthew 27:35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John 19:23 and 24 explains about that more valuable one-piece tunic that the soldiers don't want to split. So one of the four of us is going to get it all. And they cast lots for it. Every incident of Jesus' grief is here stored up in the treasury of inspiration to the end that we learn to be mindful of all that concerns our Savior and think much on everything that has a connection to Him. God wants us to see it in Psalm 22. And anticipate. And God wants us to see the various details of fulfillment as we have it in the gospel accounts and think of it again. His misery due to the viciousness of his enemies. But he is arguing for the help of God and the nearness of God, secondly, be by his misery manifested in his suffering. Now, verses 14 and 15, what did he go through? We've looked at what the enemies are doing to him and doing with him. Now, what did he experience himself? 14 and 15, he is poured out like water. I am poured out like water. Jesus is a rock. And as God, he is a rock. But in this account, when he is abandoned by God, when he as a man is at the extremity of death, he is not a rock. He says, I'm like water. He is utterly spent. He is wasted. He is as firm of water. And that sacrifice will be poured out like water. Is this a reference to his shedding of tears in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or is it just to the weakened condition as he suffers under the wrath of God? Secondly, his misery is manifested in his suffering. His bones are all out of joint. And all my bones are out of joint. It's difficult to determine exactly what this is referring to. What part of his suffering? But there it is. His heart is melted like wax. And here our Savior portrays that his heart is like a used up candle. And it teaches us that we never ought to think of Jesus that he was just robotically going through the cross. That he unfeelingly went through his sufferings and through his hell for our sins. And John Gill wrote, if the heart of Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, melted at God's judgment, what heart can endure when God deals with us in wrath? Further, what did he experience? What did he suffer? Now, verse 15, his strength is as dry as a potsherd. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a broken piece of pottery. Well, how much moisture is left in a broken piece of pottery? Well, not much. Because that pottery is put in the kiln and it is fired at a high temperature for a number of hours, and all of the moisture is driven away, and it may have been soft when it was made. Now it has been fired, and now you got a broken piece of that, and how much moisture? That's how much vitality is left in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there's a suggestion of a feverish burning in his body, but plainly, his life is being cooked away from him. Further, what was he experiencing? Well, he tells us in 15b, my tongue clings to my jaws. It points to a horrible dryness of mouth. And it may not seem like a big deal, because when you and I are thirsty, what do? We get up on our feet and we walk to the kitchen sink and we grab the glass and we turn the faucet on and we take that and then we drink it and then we get another one, however many we want. But Jesus is pinned to the cross. There is no walking. There is no reaching. He will refuse the earlier wine because of its drugging effects. But towards the end of his suffering, Jesus cries, I thirst, and he will lubricate his parched lips that he may cry aloud, it is finished. What else did he experience? Sixthly, he's ready to decay in death. You have brought me to the dust of death. What happens to man's body once he dies? Well, in the course of time, that physical body turns back into dust. And here it seems to be the picture. I am so close to the door of death. It's like my body is already starting to turn. It's starting to become dust again. He is so very close to this death. So keep in mind what we are reading here in Psalm 22. In verse 11, he's given this verbal prayer. I want you to be near to me. And then he has gone through the various miseries. Jehovah Father, look at these vicious beasts. Jehovah Father, look at what they are doing to me with the piercing, with the casting of lots. They're staring at me. Jehovah Father, look at the misery of my suffering. And so it's moved from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 11, oh, Father, please be near to me. The words, and then all of the suffering, the misery that is all arguing for the Father's help. So we've seen the Savior's petition for the nearness of God. The petition argued from his misery, Roman numeral 2, and now Roman numeral 3. Our Father's repeated, our Savior's repeated petition for God's nearness and help. God's nearness and help is requested again. This is A. Verse 19. But you, O Jehovah, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Do you see how close this is to verse 11? It's no accident. Verse 11 is, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And verse 19 now is, but you, O Jehovah, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Earlier, he doesn't use the name of Jehovah. Earlier, he tells him that there's no one else to help. Here, he calls him
by the name Jehovah, and he tells him that he is his strength. Hasten to help me. And here our Savior gives us an example of urgent and persistent prayer. He experiences the divine desertion, verses 1 through 10, and he prays in verse 11, and Jehovah is implied. Verse 19, Jehovah is explicit. In all that Jesus has already endured, he is even now owning the covenantal God as his strength. O Jehovah, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. It's very plain where Jesus is looking. Jesus does not give up on his God. He owns God as his own and asks God to look on all of his misery. Secondly, B, if we've seen already, God's nearness and help is requested again. Now, secondly, B, God's deliverance from beastly foes is requested. Verse 20 to 21a. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You see how he repeats this imagery of his deadly foes. Before it was wild ox, lion, and dog. Now, why they do this in Hebrew, but often they do, the order gets changed around. It's just a literary device. And so now it's dogs, and then lion, and the wild oxen. Those wild oxen with their horns. You see how Jesus knows that he is in the danger of death. He's not talking about he's going to get a little whipping. He's not going to get a scourging. He's going to get that, but it's going to be much worse than that. He is facing the reality of death, and Jesus wants the Father to look on his own life. See it there in verse 20. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life. My precious life. It's the only life I have. And it's a heightened expression that is used there by Jesus. Now, thirdly, see, in the latter part of verse 21, God's favor is realized. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And there is this wonderful change at the end of verse 21. We're not told in this psalm if he actually died, but we are told that after this horrible death-like experience, that Jesus is alive and well and performing the will of God. Think of these verses that follow. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. I thought you were going to die. He did. But he still declared God's name to his brethren. Verse 24, the latter part. Nor is he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. There's a note of praise here at the end of Psalm 22 before we're done. And then verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All of this is written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ lived and went to the cross to die. And yet all of these details are orchestrated and fulfilled in the life history of the Lord Jesus. It's the same as when he was spoken of in Isaiah 53 and verse 10.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But Isaiah is plainer than David in Psalm 22. It's later. What do we learn? Well, here are our lessons. Learn from Jesus how to pray. Bunyan says, prayer is the sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the soul to God through Jesus Christ. And here in this psalm, verses 1 through 10, Jesus pleads his covenant relationship. You've been the covenant God of the people of Israel for all these years. And I'm the one that from the time that I came from my mother's womb, you have been my God. He's pleading that relationship. And so ought we to pray and reason with our Heavenly Father. And now as it comes in verse 11 through 21, Jesus pleads the misery of his condition. Look at it, Lord. Please draw near. Please don't be forsaking me anymore. Please draw near. Give help. Strong bulls, roaring lions, wild dogs. I've been pierced. I'm poured out like water. They're staring at me. He puts the misery of his condition there, and he is trusting that the God of grace will be moved from the very core of his being. Jesus expects God to hear and intervene. And so ought we. Lord, look at my situation. Please help. Please intervene. And we need to expect that God will hear our prayer, though maybe not in a way that is altogether consistent with mere earthly thinking. But he will answer. Jesus is delivered from death, but he's not delivered out of death. It's not that in Psalm 22 he gets really, really close to death and then he doesn't die. No. He does die. And Isaiah 53 will make it plain that he's going to need a place to be buried. But he's coming back to life. And we need John 5, Jesus of the resurrection. And we need 1 Corinthians 15 to balance off and to give the fuller explanation of this Psalm 22. Jesus died, but he is delivered out of the death, in the sense that he is brought back to life. He's delivered through death in a way that overcomes death and the grave, even something more stupendous than what we could anticipate from Psalm 22. But Abraham has already known that God is able to bring a sacrificed Isaac back to life. That was in his mind. And we add these New Testament expressions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then our psalm is taken to a higher level. So learn how to pray. It's a matter of going to God and saying, God, I have this connection to you. I have believed in your Son. I am one of those that has given up everything, and I put my hope and my confidence in Jesus Christ. And as a follower of your Son, I'm here begging that you will look on me with mercy and compassion. And here are the things that I'm suffering. Look at them, Lord. And please intervene. But further by way of lessons this evening, learn from Jesus how to value
your salvation. It's plain from Psalm 22 that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and if you're going to heaven, if your sins are forgiven, then your salvation cost Jesus dearly. See how Jesus went through his agony on the cross. He felt the desertion of the Father, and yet in faith, he holds on to Jehovah as my strength. And he asked God to look on him with mercy because of his vicious enemies, those strong bulls, those roaring lions, those wild dogs. That's what Jesus went through to accomplish our salvation. And if Jesus pointed these sufferings out to his Father, perhaps while he's right there on the cross, would it be wrong for me to point out these sufferings to you as you sit here this evening anticipating coming to the table of the Lord and urge you to consider this suffering and see the value of your salvation, the cost of your salvation? Now, if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, then you need to carefully consider all that Jesus went through in behalf of sinners. And say, I don't have to go through hell. Jesus already did that. Would you go through the eternal hell? You need not. But you must look on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of escaping the wrath of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, it seems almost constantly at the conclusion of a meditation on your word that we feel constrained to thank you for this blessed book that you have given to us. And I suppose that's a good place for us to be, to have a sense of our indebtedness to you for what you have given to us in this inspired treasury. We thank you for how 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came, and Father, you have prophetically laid out so many of these details, so many of these details that will find their way into Matthew and Mark and Luke and John's Gospels and be attended with words something like, and thus was the scripture fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for the marvel of prophecy, and we thank you even more for this marvel of you coming, Lord Jesus, and giving yourself in our behalf. We give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.